Well, how many of you watched the State of the Union address on TV sometime in the past, okay? Yeah, some of you. So the most recent one was probably, wasn't that long ago, maybe just a month ago or so, a little more. Well, it's this address by the president that's televised on all the major networks. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy watching it, but kind of want to know what's coming up in the country, but it's kind of an exercise in pomp and melodrama, too. You can kind of tell, you know, in the U.S. we have two political parties, and you can tell because the president who's in power, he talks about something that their party initiative, they want to focus on. You know, all the people from that party will stand up and start applauding and stuff, and the other party will just sit there, you know, like in silent protest or something like that. And, you know, when they bring, you know, certain things, when they bring the troops in or they talk about a veteran or something, you know, everyone stands up and claps. And but, you know, so it's good, but sometimes it seems almost a little over the top with people standing and sitting down and, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's interesting to watch, but, you know, sometimes it's like, what's the point of this? The State of the Union has been around for a long time, and a long, long time before our 24/7 news media culture. And I think it's probably lost some of its importance because of that. Now we know what's going on all the time. You just got to turn on the TV or look on your phone or your computer or something like that. But in the past, this is something like the president is setting their agenda for the year. So the president's a head executive of our nation, and he'll usually outline where we've been, where we're at, and where we're going in our country. He'll share his vision for what's coming and his plan for the coming year, and he urges Congress to join in on the things that he has in mind. Well, for the rest of the semester, we're going to be looking into Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, which is the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. It's not so much a State of a Union address that Paul is giving or that God is giving or something, but it is a letter outlining God's plans and his purposes for his creation and what they ought to do in response. So God is the author, and he's the shaper of history. And he's been carrying out an incredible plan since the beginning of time. We can learn a lot about this plan from Ephesians. And what's our part in it? How does it affect us? One simple outline that you could make of the book of Ephesians would look like something like this. 2 points. And this is right on your outline there, kind of the first blanks there. First, what God has done. And second, our response. It's not too hard. God has done things. God's done a lot of things. And him being God, being the creator of everything, including us, that ought to affect us, right? If he's God and we're not. So we have some kind of response that we ought to have to that. So what do I mean by this? Why can we outline Ephesians this way? Well, let me explain. As I've looked through the book of Ephesians as a whole, I've discovered something kind of interesting. Did you know that the first command... Open up your Bibles to Ephesians, by the way. Let's open up there first, because we'll be spending some time in there tonight. And we're going to look into it right now here. So Ephesians is probably 4/5, maybe 5/6 the way through your Bible, something like that. What is that? 976, if you have one of the pastor-owned Bibles. Thank you. So looking at this book, did you know that the first command given by Paul in this letter doesn't come till halfway through it? We think of the Bible as, you know, it's a lot of commands. Do this, don't do this, whatever. The first command Paul gives, as far as I can tell, the first imperative statement where he explicitly instructs them to do something or think a certain way or something like that, doesn't come till 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1. And that's the book is 6 chapters long, so it's like pretty much the halfway point. So let's look at that. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And then he goes on from there. So he's urging them, as a prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which they have been called. So the people are supposed to live up to their calling, and Paul is commanding them to do so. Since we've started reading Ephesians right here in the middle, I start to kind of beg a question: what is this calling that I'm supposed to live up to? What are you talking about, Paul, here, if this is where we started? Thankfully, we usually don't start right here, and we're not going to tonight, but this is an example. Before I answer that question, here's a tip for doing good Bible study, okay? We want to be good students of the Scriptures. And hopefully, and during your time here in college in the NAVS, that's something that you're going to learn. And we're getting started in that these couple semesters, and in future semesters too, we're going to be having some times where we're going to dig deep right into the Scriptures. And we want to teach you some methods and want to cultivate that skill in your life, because it's a valuable skill that's going to pay off the rest of your life. And this is something you can teach other people in the churches that you'll be in someday. You can really be a blessing, and it'll be a blessing to you personally too. So one tip for a good Bible study is look for connecting words. Okay, as you look at a text, look for connecting words. These words are often words like because, since, then, now, therefore. There's probably a lot of other ones too. If you see a therefore, you may have heard this before, ask yourself, what is the therefore therefore? Why is the therefore there? When an author uses therefore, he or she is drawing a conclusion based on something written previously, something that they just wrote. They're connecting it with what they're about to say. So what is the therefore therefore? Well, that answer can usually be found by rereading what had been written previously. The word therefore connects what's been said to what the writer is about to say. So 4:1 has a therefore. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you received. And therefore, we have an answer to our question. What is this calling that Paul is commanding the Ephesians to live up to? If you read back, you'll pretty much find that chapter 1 through 3, pretty much all of it, describes this calling that God has called his people to. He fills in a lot of the details on that. And 4:1 is the hinge. So chapters 1 through 3 illustrate what God has done, the calling. In 4:1, Paul commands them to live according to that calling. And then the rest of the book, the rest of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 6, details our response, what living out this calling looks like. And this is kind of the outline for Ephesians, like I said, what God has done and our response. And Ephesians, the book itself, fits nicely into that outline. And I've also noticed that even some of the chapters provide like a microcosm of the book as a whole. They kind of follow that same pattern, even by the chapters. You can outline several of the chapters themselves in one way or another, kind of with this outline too, what God has done and our response. There's very proportions of that in the different chapters, and it doesn't all fit nice and neatly, but it can be applied pretty well to this. So we're going to do this with chapter 1 tonight, where we're starting. So keep this outline in your head. We're going to be coming back to this again and again as we continue in Ephesians throughout the semester. We're going to cruise pretty fast. We're going to finish the book by the end of the semester. But as we do, it's our hope that you'll get a richer picture of what God has done for you and how you can and ought to live in response to what God has done. There's two additional questions before we get started here, too, that we should ask along the way. And these will help us as we seek to apply the things that we're learning. Two questions, and this is the end of part one on your outline. What do we learn about God and his character? What do we learn about God and his character? And what do we learn about ourselves and who we really are, ourselves and our identity? What do we learn about God and his character? What do we learn about ourselves and who we really are, our identity? The first question is really important. Who is God? How you approach that question will tell a lot about, and it will affect your life in probably every area. If you believe he's worth submitting to, if you believe he's worthy of your worship and worthy of your trust, then your life is going to reflect that. If not, who cares, right? So we, things that we learn about God and the things that the Scriptures put forth about God, we ought to pay attention to them. If we believe this is the truth, we ought to pay attention to those things because that's going to affect everything in our lives. And the same goes with the way we see ourselves. If we see ourselves in certain ways, that will cause us to act in certain ways. We won't always be asking these two questions linearly as we go through Ephesians here, but they're going to come up again and again throughout our time in this book. Answering these questions will add color and nuance to our picture of God and the gospel and enable us to more effectively receive this truth into our lives. So instead of pomp and circumstance and the State of the Union, I don't want to like see some of you standing up and clapping when I say something and then some of you sitting down. We're not going to do that. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the book of Ephesians, a bird's eye view of God's incredible plan and purposes, and hope this will be a blessing to you. Why don't you join me in praying? God, your plans, you are incomprehensible. Lord, you say in Isaiah 55 that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways, Lord. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. Lord, we can hardly comprehend who you really are, yet you revealed yourself to us, and we're so thankful for that. We can know you, and we can know even your purposes and what you're doing in our lives. So would you help us to understand as we go through here now, Lord, and as we go through Ephesians this semester, and I pray that you would teach us in ways that seeps down into our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you move? Do you give us courage to obey you, Lord? We love you and pray that you would illuminate things for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to read. We're going to start out reading in Ephesians 1 through chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. So I'm going to read it. Pay attention to the language here. The language is the best word I can come up with is lavish. Okay, it's very rich language here that Paul uses as he's describing God and God's plans. So 1 through 14. This is a letter. He's writing to a church, so he starts out with a greeting, telling who he is. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's a long sentence. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I think we probably spend the rest of the semester in this chapter, just digging into this. We're going to fly through it tonight here. What God has done, part two on your outline. What God has done. What God has done in our response. This is what God has done. Right away in verse 1, we see evidence of a plan and a planner. The language indicates this. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul became an apostle because God willed it to be so. Verse 4 talks about how God chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Verses 8 through 10, God lavished his grace upon us all in wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So we see this, there's these words that indicate design and plan here. And if there's plan, there's a planner, right? If there's a plan for something, someone had to come up with it. So there's a planner. So first, briefly, what do we learn about the planner? Who is the planner? What is he like? Well, first we see here the planner is the triune God. The planner is the triune God. Now, if you've grown up in church background, you may have heard of this, the triune God, the Trinity. And I'm not going to dive deep into this, but I want to briefly explain. As you read throughout the scriptures, we see that there is one God. The people in the nations around Israel, people throughout the world have worshipped many gods, polytheistic cultures. The scriptures are clear that God has revealed himself. There's only one God. He has revealed himself to his people. At the same time, throughout the scriptures, there are three distinct persons at work. When God is working, we see kind of three different persons, characters, show up. We have the Father, God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't completely add up to us that there can be one God, but three persons. But within that one God, but it's clear from the scriptures that this is the way it is. Each are distinct, yet each are the one God. Okay, and that's, it's called a mystery for a reason. It's called the mystery of the Trinity. Because it doesn't make sense, but this is the way it is. Well, we see little hints of this interplay here. Look at verses 2 and 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very clear from the Scriptures that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He is God Himself, God in the flesh. So we have that. We have two parts of that there, two parts of the Trinity. Look down in verse 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee? Not what. Who. When you're saying who, you're talking about a person, not a thing. So the Holy Spirit is a person and is part, the third part of the Godhead, the Trinity. It's a mystery. We can talk more about this later if you're interested. But I wanted to point that out. This planner is the triune God, the God of the universe. Second, this planner is praiseworthy and glorious. The Trinity is something that ought to cause us awe and wonder. It's something like beyond our capacity to understand. It's a glorious thing, but so is God's plan, His salvation plan. And Paul is saying that what God has done is a glorious and wonderful thing. Verse 3, he's saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all this stuff that we'll talk about in a minute. Blessed be Him. Praise be to Him." Verses 5 through 8, "He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will," it was His plan, "to the praise of His glorious grace." He is gracious. This plan praises Him for that, "in which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." There's a response to this, that God is gracious and generous and good. And last, kind of what I just said, God, this planner is lavish and abundant. This language in this passage is full and rich. It's cool to see that. So Paul is clear here. The plan described here is glorious and wonderful, and so is the planner, and it ought to evoke praise from us. So what is Paul talking about? What is this plan? Well, in the State of the Union, the president often outlines the outcomes that he's seeking through his upcoming initiatives, right? We're going to create 100,000 more jobs. We're going to reduce the income gap, you know, between the poorest and the richest. We're going to increase our test scores and improve our schools, right? So there's a lot of outcomes and accomplishments that are hoped to happen. A lot of times, I don't know, they should... Probably someone did research on that. Do they actually happen? Probably not a lot of the times. But the details of how we're going to get there are pretty fuzzy. How are you going to create 100,000 jobs? Well, we're going to pass this bill. Okay, how is that going to work? Well, Paul here, he speaks of what God has accomplished in this plan, but he doesn't leave out the details. How did it happen? In chapter 2 and 3, he actually gives more of the details and hows. Chapter 1 more focuses on the accomplishments. So in the coming weeks, we'll see, how do we get here? But tonight we're just going to talk about what God has done. What has He done? And then how we ought to respond. So let's look at the plan. What God has accomplished. We're going to go through this just by doing some keywords here, pulling some keywords out of chapter 1 to see what God has accomplished in the lives of His people through the gospel. So here we go, some keywords. In the gospel, God's people have been, first is blessed. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every is a lot, right? That's a lot of blessings. You know, I'm not a math person, but that's a lot. This reminds you, should remind you, hopefully, of earlier in the semester, we started out in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he said, God has given to us, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain for life and godliness. All and every are very similar words, right? We have all we need for life and godliness. So God has given, in Christ, God has given us everything we need to live a life for Him, to live a life relating to Him in this world. In Christ, He's given us that. So we're blessed. Verse 4, God's people are chosen. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So it wasn't just chosen yesterday and, oh, sure, why not? Chosen a long time ago. Those who are in Christ have been chosen by God to be His people from before time, before they were born, before they existed. That's incredible foreknowledge. And not only chosen, but chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. God is a holy God and a just God, and He can't tolerate impurity and wretchedness. But that's the way our lives are characterized in this world. But He chose us way ahead of time, before you were born, that you would be holy and blameless before Him. Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Jesus would die for you and be righteous, and that righteousness would be credited to you. Verse 5, God's people were adopted. Adopted. His people who had rebelled and were separated from Him, God chose to adopt them. They weren't even seeking Him out. It wasn't, a bunch of cute kids and God comes in and says, they all want to come, you know, be adopted. It's not like that. It's people kicking and screaming. Kicking and screaming, running away from Him, and still He chooses to adopt and says, I'm going to bring you into my family. That's a pretty cool thing. Verse 7, redeemed and forgiven. God's people are redeemed and forgiven. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. God in His rich grace redeemed you. Forgave you. He's forgiven His people. And the word redemption is talking about release of a ransom payment. And so in our sin, Satan has the title. The ruler of this world has the title to our lives. Our sins, we've racked up a debt against God, forgiving a debt. God paid that debt. He sent Christ. Christ paid that debt on our behalf to release us, to buy us back. That's how He was able to adopt us. He bought us back into His family and paid a high price to do so. Look at verse 9. He's made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. This is pretty cool. I just prayed in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth. Yet God says, I'll let you in on the plan. I'll tell you what I'm about. I'll tell you what I'm doing. Jesus says to His disciples, I don't need to turn there, but let me read to you. In John 15, He's talking to His disciples, and He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servant, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. And not only that, He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. God's letting us in on the action, on His purposes, on His great purposes, eternal purposes. We can participate in really significant things. Despite the fact that we were rebelling against Him, despite the fact that we weren't seeking Him out. And He's promised an inheritance and given us given His Spirit and promised an inheritance. This is down in chapter 13 and 14. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel in your salvation, this is through Christ, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Jesus was talking to His disciples just a little after that John 15 passage, and He says, me and my Father, we're going to come and make our home in our people. And they do that through the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, someone who believes, God's Spirit comes and dwells within their life. It's God living within you, Christ in you. That's incredible that God would do that. And we talked a couple weeks ago about sexuality, and that's why the use of our bodies is important, because the Bible tells us our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's where God has chosen to dwell. So we have to take care of it in our sexuality and in every other way. It's incredible. And there's an inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee, a down payment, if you will, a small payment for the inheritance that is to come. Eternal life with the Lord when we die or when Christ returns. For eternity, life with Him, not dealing with this broken body and all the junk that we have to deal with here. That's an incredible inheritance, knowing Him and seeing God face to face. This is a lot to take in, a lot of this stuff here. To help this sink in a little more, let's go back to the other helping question that I asked at the beginning of tonight. What do we learn about ourselves and who we really are? Think about this. If you have received God's gift of salvation through Christ, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You are chosen in Him. You were chosen in Him actually before the foundation of the world. You. If you are in Christ, this is you right now. This is your present reality. You were chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. In Christ, you stand clean right now. God looks down at you and He says, I'm pleased with you. That's who you are right now, no matter what kind of day you had today. Because you have Christ's righteousness wrapping around you. You are adopted. Do you realize that you're all adopted? God's your Father. He's adopted each of you if you're in Christ. You were redeemed. You were forgiven. All the things you've done, the things you've said, the careless words you've said, the things you've let your eyes look at, the things you've said to people, the thoughts you've thought in anger or hate or frustration or lust, those have been forgiven. Those have been forgiven, and God paid a high price for that. He's made known to you His purposes. Last semester we talked so much about being laborers for Christ, common field hands who work in God's harvest field and do His work. He's let you in on it. That's you. You can be a laborer for Him. He's let you know His purposes, and you can bear fruit for His kingdom. You can be His worker. He's given you His Spirit. His Spirit is living inside you. If you are in Christ, His Spirit is inside of you right now. It's one of the reasons why you're here. Why else would you be here? His Spirit is directing you to follow Him, to obey Him, to know more about Him. That's one of the reasons why you're here. And He's promised you inheritance right now. You have the hope of someday being with the Lord forever, for eternity. Of this relationship with God, this eternal life being fully realized. This is your reality right now. Do you get this? Do you understand this? What if you knew these things to be true in the core of your being? How would it affect your life? And for all of us, it has to some degree, right? But there's this, it's much deeper, that it can still go much deeper. If you really knew that God paid a huge price to adopt you out of a horrible life apart from Him, wouldn't that make you love Him more? The deeper you knew that? If you really knew that He made you to be holy and blameless in Christ, wouldn't it be easier to say no to sin? You're actually not this dirty person, but in the core you're righteous. You're made for righteousness. You're made a son and daughter of the King. Wouldn't that make it easier to say no to sin sometimes? If you really understood that God lives in you through His Holy Spirit and that you have a joyful eternity in the presence of God to look forward to, wouldn't that make it easier to focus on things that are eternal rather than all the worldly things that it's just so easy to get caught up in? What if we really understood that the Christian life is not a trudge through the desert, but a plunge into a pool full of blessing, relationship with God, and all that it entails? Not easy, but it's blessed. Wouldn't that change everything if we really understood that? Well, Paul would say to that question, yes, it would change everything. And that's why he wrote what he wrote next. Getting into our response here. Our response. Let's read 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There's not a direct command here. That's not until chapter 4, verse 1, like we said earlier. Paul does bring the people to a point of application here, a desired response for the Ephesian church to have, the people in this church to have. In verse 15, Paul points out their strong faith and their love. They already have that, right? When I heard of this, it just made me want to pray for you more and thank God for you. But he also wants more for them. On Thanksgiving Day 2006, I did something that I've never done before. I dragged Katie, my now wife, out of bed at 5:30 a.m. I told her to get in my car. All she had time to do was like grab a coat and just bundle up a little bit because it was really cold outside. I brought her up to this huge hill outside of Platteville, Wisconsin, her hometown. Has anyone heard of the M Mound there before? A few of you? Okay. So it's this beautiful bluffs and hills. There's this huge mound out there, and it was a big mining thing back in the day, and people, I don't know, associated with the university, somehow the letter M has become associated with university and mining and stuff. So they have this huge, I don't know, a couple hundred feet tall M. You can see it for miles around. It's on the side. It's all these rocks kind of in the shape of an M, and it's whitewashed. They whitewash it every year. And like once a year, they light it up with fire or something. It's kind of cool. I haven't seen that part. But it's this big hill, and then there's these steps that go up alongside it, up this huge, huge hill. So I took Katie out here to this M hill. I made her walk up with me like 200 steps, you know, up to the top. So we're pretty tired. Why did I go all this trouble? Why did I make her go to all this trouble? Well, I did so because we had an incredible morning view of a sunrise that morning. And I was planning to ask her a very important question. If she'd be my wife. Thanksgiving morning 2006 is when Katie and we got engaged. Oh, yeah, okay. I wasn't going for that, but all right, thanks. I wanted her to know that I wanted to commit to her for the rest of my life. That proposal was the strongest showing of my love that I had ever given, and the strongest showing of my love that I could give at that time. Thankfully, she said yes. Okay, and then the rest is history, right? She responded to my commitment and love by returning that commitment and love back to me. It was a strong response to a strong showing of my love. After that special morning, did life go on as usual? Business as usual? Did we just go back and say, well, that was a good morning? All right, now what, you know? No. We enjoyed time together up on top, enjoyed that moment, those moments together. And then we raced home and told Katie's parents. I mean, they knew it was coming and stuff. But told them and called a bunch of our friends and family and tell them the good news. In the coming weeks, we talked about a wedding and we planned this wedding. And the next August, we got married. And we wonderful day. And then we dove into life together as a married couple. Things would never be the same as they were before, as we went through that. So I made that strong commitment to Katie, and she returned it back to me with a strong response. Well, Paul, in verses 1 through 14, has been describing God's incredible expression of love toward his people, carried out in his gospel plan. Adoption, redemption, forgiveness, choosing, all these things. This expression of love was so glorious, so incredible, that those who received it would never be the same. And this is the gist of Paul's prayer here in verse 14 and following. So the first point under this, our response: no one experienced God and his purposes more deeply. More deeply. A life is not the same after the gospel has freed it. There is a demanded response. That's why God did things the way that he did, that people would respond. Look at Paul wanted them to see. It says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in my prayers, what? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's praising God again, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Give you a spirit of wisdom, wise, growing more wise, and revelation. Revelation is God revealing himself to people, himself and his purposes. Give him a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that they would know him more, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Okay, so he's not talking about physical eyes, the eyes of their heart, the heart, the core of their being, the core of who they are, that somehow the eyes would be enlightened, they'd be able to see more clearly, more sharply, more deeply what God is doing. The eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they'd receive wisdom, they'd be able to take all this in, that they would know. Have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know these things. Know for sure. They now possess some things that they didn't have before Christ. They needed to know this deep down so they could live these things out. If I bought you a new car tonight, I said, hey Liz, I got some keys for you. I just bought you a car. Right. Yeah, you know. So you would say, yeah, right. But if you go and look out there and you see that the car's out there and the keys work and everything, you know it. And what are you going to do? Are you going to leave it sit there?
No.
What's your dream car? Do you have a dream car? Okay, that's a guy thing. Sorry. Any girls have a dream car here? Macy? What is it? A bug convertible? All right. So I give Macy a bug convertible. She's going to take it for a spin, right? Even though it's like 10 below right now and She would freeze. She'd put the top down and she would go, right? Because she knows that it's hers. She is taking advantage of it. She's getting in her car and driving it, living it, enjoying it. Well, Paul's trying to help the Ephesian church do the same thing here. They need to live these things out. So what do they need to know? Paul gives three things here. What is the hope to which he has called you? The hope to which he's called you. In Christ, you have a tremendous hope for your life. Incredible hope. We have hope of now in our life, and now that this life isn't the end. There's incredible hope for eternal life with God. And that God will be victorious ultimately in the battle of good and evil. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? We talked about this a little bit. We have eternal life. We have relationship with God. An incredible inheritance. I don't know if any of you have received an inheritance. Typically it's a sum of money, sometimes a very large sum of money from a wealthy relative or something like that. But it's something that doesn't come. You might be a recipient of that, but that relative hasn't passed away. It comes after after they've died, right? So it comes after a waiting period. So we have an inheritance too in heaven, and we've received part of it now, a down payment, the Holy Spirit in our lives, God's presence with us now. But there's more to come, and there's a lot more to come. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the, I love this description, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So take as much power as you can gather up, as much as you can measure somehow, and then add some more to it. Add a lot more to it, right? All that power toward us who believe, that's the power that brought us salvation. And if just saying immeasurable greatness of his power wasn't enough, Paul adds on to it, according to the working of his great might that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead. So that same power that raised Jesus' dead body to life, that power is at work in you. That's the power that's redeemed you and adopted you and saved you and forgiven you. And I think that is the power we have access to now still in our lives to deal with sin, to counter lies with truth, to make an impact for God's kingdom on this earth. Incredible power. Hope, riches, power. This was already true about the Ephesians. This was already true about their lives. And if you're in Christ, these are true about you as well. The question is, do you know it? Do you know it? Are you living it? Do you know that your life and your outlook is incredibly hopeful? No matter what you're facing right now, not to diminish challenges that you're facing right now, but the outlook on your life, if you are in Christ, is incredibly hopeful. Do you know that no matter how wealthy or how poor you are during your time on this planet, do you know that you have an incredible inheritance, the fullness of life starting now and fully realized someday in eternity? As a gift for you in the gospel, incomparable riches of God's grace? Do you realize that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's brought you spiritual life now and is available to help you walk with Jesus in this life? That's what you have right now. Do you know it? Will you believe it? Will you live it? Will you live like it's true? Will you base your actions on the fact that this is true? I hope so. But actually, there's one more interesting thing. We could leave here and you say, yeah, I'm going to go live it out. But there's a problem. You need help. You can't do it by yourself. Even I tell you, you know all this stuff. You got your word. You can just read this passage every day. Maybe you should. That'd probably be a good idea. But that's not enough. You need help. You'll only be able to respond to God's incredible grace, diving into this gospel life he's given you, only with his help. It's interesting that Paul, and that's the second point under the third outline here, only with his help. It's interesting that Paul doesn't actually command anything here. He could have commanded them and said, know this, live this out, but he doesn't. He doesn't give them anything to do. Instead, he asks God to do the doing. He prays that God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts, that they would be enlightened. He told God to do this. He asked God to do this work in them. Now, this doesn't preclude our effort. We have the scriptures at our disposal. We can, some of you probably have six Bibles, right? unprecedented compared to where the Ephesians church was, the church in Ephesus was at. This is often actually how God uses, this is what God uses to enlighten our eyes of our heart and to show us truth. And so we ought to take advantage of it. But even so, doing this, taking advantage of this, is only done with His help. And so Paul, that's what he prayed for them. He prayed that God would do that in them. God's done an incredible work in the gospel. Do you want to take hold of it? You want to take hold of it? You're here because you are. And that's such an encouragement. But we need help, too. And there's so much, there's depths to dive into it that we haven't experienced yet, that we can continue to go into. I would encourage you to pray this prayer that Paul prays for yourself and for others. I encourage you to do that. And we're actually going to do that here in just a minute. In just a minute, we're going to break up here into some small groups and have a little time of discussion and prayer. So the first question is, what is one aspect of God's gospel plan, maybe one of the key words or something else, that has come more to life for you tonight? And how might a deeper knowledge or experience of this aspect of the gospel affect your life? So what is one aspect maybe that's hopefully come to life a little more tonight? And if you really embrace that, how would it affect your life? And second, would you pray Paul's prayer in verses 16 through 20 for each other? And when I say that, I mean, don't just pray for each other, but literally read the words of his prayer as a prayer directed toward the other friends in your group tonight. Pray that for each other. And trust that God will do mighty things through that. He's given us so much in his gospel. All we need for life and godliness. Poured out the riches of his grace. Every spiritual blessing. And as we take hold of it more, God's going to do mighty things. And I pray that this community right here, we're the people who do that. We dive into the gospel. It saved us, but it's something that's transforming us and empowering us every day. So let's live it out. Let's break up into our discussion groups, and I'll close us in prayer in a little while.